It's wonderful to have you here today. We're going to be continuing our series in the book of 1 Timothy. So if you have your Bible, turn to Paul's letter to Timothy, the first one, 1 Timothy. That's the Tim Hortons on the south end of town. 2 Timothy is on the north. Just to clarify that. Put your finger down, however, on 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17. We'll be looking at this verse this afternoon. I want to ask you a question, though, as we begin. And the question is this: what comes to your mind when you think about God? What comes to your mind when you think about Him? Maybe you want to close your eyes and think a little bit on that question. I'll give you a moment. Oh God, You are a great King, the King eternal, forever, pavilioned, as it were, in eternal splendor, the only true God, one and three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the one who dwells in inaccessible light, even now is surrounded by and worshipped by 10,000 upon thousands of angels. Lord, You dwell in a high and a holy place. Your name is wonderful. And yet, Lord, You also make Your dwelling with those who are humble and contrite. And in a way we have not yet understood, You are present with us as Your people in a special way when we gather together. Father, I pray that this presence would be felt and known by everyone here this afternoon. Lord, and that the sense of Your glory, Your transcendent majesty, would attend us each and every moment of our lives. Lord, taking even the mundane and making it sacred and holy. Father, help me now as we open up Your word to speak well of You, to speak what is true. Father, I pray that as it is heard, it would be deeply embedded in the hearts of Your people and spring forth and bear fruit unto eternal life. Lord, we pray for this in the name of Christ, our only Savior. Amen. What comes to your mind when you think about God? That's how A.W. Tozer actually opened up his ground-shaking book back in 1961. The Knowledge of the Holy. And that man, all of his efforts in writing and preaching were aimed at shaking the church out of her sleep, awakening modern Western evangelicals to the majesty and glory of God amid a great forgetting. Amid the forgetting of a whole society that had lost its way, had forgotten that there is nothing weightier than God, nothing of greater significance, nothing of greater value than the knowledge of God. Tozer went on to say this. He said, without a doubt, the mightiest thought that the mind can entertain is the thought of God. And the weightiest word in any language is the word for God. It is my opinion, he says, that the Christian conception of God current in these middle years of the 20th century is so decadent as to be utterly beneath the dignity of the most holy God, and actually to constitute for professed believers something amounting to a moral calamity. All the problems, Tozer says, of heaven and earth, though they were to confront us together all at once, would be nothing compared to the overwhelming problem of God. That he is, what he is like, and what we as moral beings must do about him. The man who comes to a right belief about God is relieved of 10,000 temporal problems. He wrote that, like I said, in 1961. But things haven't changed very much, have they? There's still, in our culture, a sense of this divine weightlessness that plagues the church. We entertain such light and insignificant thoughts about God. In many of our churches, Bible doctrine, that's theology, clear thinking about God, it actually raises suspicion. It raises suspicion. These are things that are thought of as more of a hindrance than a help when it comes to trying to build a healthy church. Theology is thought by many to get in your way. People are generally content rather with a few cliches, a warm fuzzy feeling, and a few light thoughts about God sent on their way for another week. But ignorance about God, listen, ignorance about God doesn't exist in a vacuum. No, that cavity created by ignorance of God eventually gets filled up with something else all the time. And such a profound lack of transcendence usually is filled up with inflated thoughts about man and our importance, how wonderful we are. The poisonous, begotting, God-belittling atmosphere of modern secular culture has actually crept into the church, hasn't it? We've become so aware of everybody's feelings, and we're desperately trying to be tolerant of everybody's opinions. We've become so afraid to offend anyone, and we've become, in being so afraid to offend anyone, we've become actually an offense to God. It doesn't really matter anymore what anyone believes about God or how you speak of him. So long as you believe the best and speak well of everybody else, that's okay. Even in the church, it seems like God is really the only one you're actually allowed to offend. It's not Just that we think little thoughts about God, but that being so fixated on ourselves, God is so little in our thoughts at all. Not that our thoughts are so little, but that God is so little in our thoughts at all. Psalm 10, verse 4, like the NIV in this translation here, it says, "In his pride, the wicked man does not seek him. In all his thoughts, there is no room for God." In all his thoughts, there is no room anymore for God. In 1 Timothy chapters 1, 12 to 17, Paul has just told us about his conversion. What a wonderful thing that was. But in verse 17, it's almost like he gets swept up in worship as he recalls what the Lord has done for him. He completely loses himself in the glory of God. Any memory of his former life is completely swallowed up now in the praise of God. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. See, conversion, amongst other things, but in its most basic level, conversion is an awakening to God. That's what it means to be converted. It is to be awakened to God. Beaming rays of divine and supernatural light break through the dark clouds of our ignorance and our unbelief. And we become aware of God. They bring the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And we see him. And we want him. It's entirely lovely. And captivates us. A burning coal. It's like a burning coal is taken from the altar of heaven, and it's pressed against the lips of this once proud blasphemer. Remember Paul? He said he was a blasphemer. And now his lips are purified, and he begins to proclaim the praises of this God. How do you know if it's true? How do you know if conversion is real? Well, it'll show up in your worship. That's how you know. It shows up in worship. Not just Sunday morning or Sunday afternoon worship, but in worship, comprehensive worship. Living, as it were, before the very face of God in each moment. The knowledge of God will be like kindling that gets heaped upon the fires of our worship. God will be enthroned upon the praises of his people. And a powerful sense of transcendence, that is the otherness of God, the holiness of God, the high and exalted state and glory of God, will fill the atmosphere of the church. We'll come to an end of speaking about ourselves. Oh, just look at us. Just look at how many people are here. Just look at how much we're growing by. Just look at all of our programs. Look at our great, wonderful building. Just look at us. No. Instead, we'll say, just look at him. What an awesome God. Look at his beauty. Look at his glory. Look at his wonderful works. Look at the way he saves sinners. What an awesome God. And so true conversion brings with it an obsession with God. An obsession with God. The deep things of God
will be set before the people of God in all of their intricate beauty. The preacher will turn the diamond and let you see another facet. And then he'll turn it again and again, and you will be amazed at every turn. The finer points of theological truth will be preached, and you won't say to yourself, "Oh, boring. That's so boring. Preacher, just tell me what to do. Just tell another joke." True conversion is an awakening to God. Not God as some funny, fuzzy kind of abstract idea, a bit of academic truth, a cold, lifeless reality, but God as he is, the absolute personal God in all of his manifold perfections on display for the people of God. The glory of God is a many-sided thing. You should never think of the attributes of God as though they were parts of God that can be separated out from each other and exist somehow independently from the others or from him. There is no love that exists before God or apart from God. He is rather love. And the fountain of all love. You can distinguish between God's attributes, but you can never separate them. You can never rend them asunder. The being of God exists in manifold, multifaceted glory. The undivided being of God is so manifold in its beauty that we need more words to describe him than just one. So we have all these words, all of these attributes, each of them like turning over the many facets of a diamond, and each facet is like a window through which you look and you see the whole, you see everything else, and then you turn it and you look again and you see everything else from a different perspective. This is the glory of God. Paul clusters together four attributes for us in this text. First, he speaks of the kingly majesty of God. Second, the immortality of God. Third, that he is the invisible God. And fourth, that he is the only God, the one who exists in and of himself. And finally, it's this manifold glory of God that forms the very ground of his praise. And so he's the only one worthy of our worship. Let's look at it. It's likely that in verse 17, Paul now lays hold of a bit of liturgy that would have been well known at the time. It was somewhat commonly understood and used as a doxology in the early church. And so Paul seamlessly moves from sharing his personal testimony. Do you see it? He's sharing his personal testimony, speaking, as it were, with a kind of freehand style. And then he seamlessly starts to move into this more structured liturgical form. Do you see that? And he does it seamlessly. And so there is no real conflict between freedom and form in worship, between liberty and liturgy in worship. There is no conflict. Paul does it, and we ought to do the same. Both things can exist side by side for us, and ought to. We ought to feel a sense of freedom to praise God as we should, but then have used commonly used forms that are provided for us, many of them in Scripture, for us to use. The first thing, the first glimmer of light refracted off of this thing, this doxology, directs our attention to the supreme majesty of God, the stately dignity of God's kingship. He is the King of the ages, the majestic God who rules over all things. If you go to chapter 6, verse 15, he says this same thing in three different ways. God is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, and he is the Lord of lords. And that's why to him belong honor and eternal dominion in verse 15, chapter 6. You see, there's a sense that the idea of God as king is at the very center of the whole Bible. To speak of God as king is to touch the very nerve of the entirety of redemptive history all at once. And it's something so basic to a proper understanding of who God is. What am I saying? If you miss this, if you miss God as king, you'll miss everything that the Bible wants to tell you about God. Any theology that fails to come to terms with God as king is in danger of presenting a serious disfigurement of the biblical view of God. The imagery of God as king is deeply embedded in what is... It's like I said, Paul is touching on the whole central nervous system of the Bible when he speaks of God in this way. You see, God is everywhere spoken of in kingly, stately terms all throughout the Bible. He said to have dominion, to have majesty, to be ruling over the creation, to be ruling as king over all the kings of the earth. Psalm 103, verse 19 says, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all." Psalm 104, verses 1 and 2 say, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent." Psalm 145, verse 13 says, "Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord is faithful in all his words and kind in all of his works." And in the book of 1 Chronicles, chapter 29, verses 11 to 12, David is here speaking about God and God's universal rule over all things. And this is what he says, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord. And you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, O God, and praise your glorious name." Pay attention to that. In your hand. In your hand. Whose hand? God's hand. It is. Power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. Who decides who's great? Who's deciding the next election? God is. Who decides if you make a measly dollar this week? God does. So sovereign is he. So great is this king. Even proud Nebuchadnezzar came to see this in the book of Daniel. Chapter 4, verses 34 to 35, he says, "My reason returned to me." So this is somebody with a clear-thinking mind. "My reason has returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to all his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand and say to him, 'What have you done?'" It's a pagan king. If a pagan king can confess this, surely the church of God ought to confess this. Psalm 135, 5 and 6 says, "For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all depths." You see, there isn't a square inch, even a speck of dust suspended in a ray of light that exists somehow free and independent of the rule of God. The kingship of God speaks of his universal, meticulous, comprehensive sovereignty over everything that is. There is no other king like this king. We find such comfort in this doctrine, don't we? But it's not that way for everyone. Listen, we find comfort in this doctrine because we're related to God by faith. But it's not that way for everyone. Spurgeon once said, "There is no doctrine more hated by worldlings, no truth of which they have made such a football as the great, stupendous, but yet most certain doctrine of the sovereignty of the infinite Jehovah." Men will allow God to be everywhere except on his throne. They will allow him to be in his workshop to fashion worlds and make stars. They will allow him to be in his almonry to dispense his alms and bestow his bounties. They will allow him to sustain the earth and bear up the pillars thereof, or light the lamps of heaven, or rule the waves of the ever-moving ocean. But when God ascends his throne, his creatures then gnash their teeth. And when we proclaim and enthrone God as his right to do as he wills with his own, to dispose of his creatures as he thinks, well, without even consulting them in a matter, it is then that we are hissed and hated. And it is then that men turn a deaf ear to us, for God on his throne is not the God they love. They love him everywhere, but when he sits on his throne, scepter in hand, crown upon his head, they don't love him. But it is God upon his throne, Spurgeon says, that we love to preach. See? This is very basic and proper to our understanding of God as king. But the theme of God's dominion runs a bit deeper than just a simple statement of the sovereignty of God. In a sense, the whole story of the Bible centers on God as king. Some of your translations might read something like "the king eternal" or "the eternal king." And that's a good translation. But the idea of ages is more, has a little bit more texture to it that I think the author wants you to see. The word in the Greek is actually the word aeon, which is usually translated age, or to speak of an epoch or an era of time. God is eternal, sitting, as it were, above all the limitations of time, perfect being, free, of all becoming, the only one who always is. He always is. This is our God. However, to speak of the King of the ages is a way of viewing God's eternity from the standpoint of time. The eternal kingship of God is pressed down, as it were, along the line of history. He is the King of the ages, Luther says. And with a glance, still Luther, with a glance, he beholds the eyes and crowns of all kings in contempt. They are kings for an hour, but he is King of the ages. You see, God is Lord of history. Time itself is his creation. And the whole course of history is subject to the one who works all things to the purpose of his will. Kings, thrones, nations, times, seasons, entire eras of history, even the movements of people from one place to another, all of that is in his hand. Even the whole broad sweep of redemptive history is really nothing but the unfolding drama of the kingdom of God. That's what it is. You see, our first parents, they were placed in the garden and given kingly authority, weren't they? They were to rule and have dominion over the earth, but only under the eternal dominion of God as kind of mediators of his rule. They were like vice regents under this great king. And of course, you all know what happened. They sinned. And their sin was like a great act of treason, an assault even upon the crown rights of God. However, after the fall, the mediatorial rule of God, his rule through men, it takes on a redemptive character. And God promised to send a deliverer, didn't he? Someone to crush the enemy, restore man's lost dominion. And later, what does he do? He calls Abraham and he promised to make him a great nation. And later, he brought Israel out of Egypt as a fulfillment of that promise, and he established them as a kingdom of which he was the king. And you skip forward a few years, David is anointed king of Israel, and he makes a promise to David to establish his throne forever. That's forever. Somebody from David's line will reign from Zion over the nations of the earth. Throughout the Psalms and the prophets, it's as though Zion emerges as the center of the universe. The center of the universe is this little throne upon which the sons of David sit. It's in that place that God is ruling through his king. He mediates his rule over the nations. Turn to Psalm 89. The psalmist, he's reflecting upon the covenant with David in Psalm 89. Look down then at verse 24 to 29. This is what he says. My faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. He's talking about the king in Zion. The king in Zion. In my name, that is the name of God, his horn, that is his power, his rule, will be exalted. I will set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. And I will establish his offspring forever and his throne as the days of heaven, of the heavens. Do you see where this is going? Do you see where this is going? You see, Christ comes into the world. He is the ultimate son of David, the last Adam. He has, as it were, this kind of double kingship. A double kingship. He is king from all of eternity because he is God and very God, even the eternal Son from the Father. But he also becomes king in another sense as the ultimate son of David. And listen, by his death, he purchases men from every tribe and tongue and nation. And by his resurrection, he triumphs over principalities and powers, triumphs over even the kingdom of darkness itself. And by his ascension, he is seated at the right hand of his Father in the Jerusalem that is above. And he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. He then pours out his Spirit and he calls the church to gather in the nations under his authority, under his rule. And when he returns, he will bring the fullness of his kingdom and establish the rule of God on the earth forever. The arrival of the new Jerusalem is also the arrival of the new creation. As the last Adam, he will bring about the completion and the consummation of what the first Adam was asked to do but failed to do. He will rule over the earth and he will have dominion from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. And in that day, you know what Isaiah says about that day? In that day, Isaiah says, your eyes will behold the King in all of his beauty. That's how he sums up that day. In that day, your eyes will see the King in all of his beauty. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, if that wasn't enough, verse 28, he says this, when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him and put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Listen, he is the King of the ages. The whole course, the whole sweep of history is the unfolding drama of Christ the King, and it culminates in the exaltation of God. That is where everything is going. What about you? Is that where you're going? What about Monday morning, your feet hit the floor? Is that where you're going, to the exaltation of God? Or you just want to make another buck, eat another meal, sleep, do it all again, and again and again, and then die? Isn't there more? Isn't there something more that you want? Next, not only is he a great king, but he's the immortal God. He is like a fountain, an eternal fountain of life. You all remember Queen Elizabeth, right? She'll go down in history as the longest reigning British monarch. Okay? And in 2022, she died at the age of 95. She had reigned for the better part of a century, 70 years. Okay? 70 years. That's, and to be exact, that's 25,782 days. That's how long she reigned. And for many, she stood like a symbol of permanence and stability for the Great Britain. Last year, her son Charles, he was coronated. You know how old he was? 74. Already an old man. And people shouted, Long live the king! Long live the king! And this year, been diagnosed with cancer, shot through with cancer, soon to die. Job 8, verse 9 says, it was like we were only born yesterday, and our days on earth are a passing shadow. You see, the invasion of sin makes it so that the whole world, along with all life on the planet, is subject to futility. Thorn, thistle, rust and rot, destruction and decay infest the ground east of Eden. The whole planet will soon be a graveyard. The whole planet. And we etch out our days in an atmosphere poisoned with disease under the brutal tyranny of death. All flesh is grass, and its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows on it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flower fades. The author of Psalm 102, he was confronted with his mortality, and he's wrestling with the reality of death. And he was at the same time aware of the immortality of God. And in verses 11 and 12 of Psalm 102, this is what he says. My days are like an evening shadow. I wither away like grass. But you, O Lord, are enthroned forever. You are remembered throughout all generations. And nearer to the end of the psalm, this is what he says. Near to the end, in verse 24, he says, oh my God, I say, take me not away in the midst of my days. Pleading with God. Lord, not today, not so soon. You whose years endure throughout all generations. Of old, you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away, but you are the same, and your years have no end. You see, everything grows old. Everything breaks down. But when it comes to God, listen, when it comes to God, though he is from of old, though he is the Ancient of Days, the one who exists for infinite ages of eternity, he's not old. No, in a way, God is young. We are the ones who grow old. In John 5:26, Jesus says that the Father has life in himself, and he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. God is full of life, a fountain of life. He is ever green, ever young. He gives life to all who are his. A fountain of life is our God. Next, he's the invisible God. When you think about the attributes of God, when you're thinking about the attributes of God earlier, I would wager to bet that invisibility probably wasn't on your top five. Maybe it seems like a bit of a letdown to you. God is invisible? Surely a God as magnificent as that must look amazing. He must be amazing to see. He's invisible? And you have that Yuri Gagarin. He's that Soviet astronaut. You know, they shot him into space, and he came back and he said, yeah, I didn't see God up there. But God, like Jesus says to the woman at the well in Samaria, he says, God is spirit. God is spirit. God is not limited by space. He doesn't have a body. He doesn't need any kind of material existence. The reality is greater than that. He doesn't need any of those things. No one can see God. But God makes himself visible in all the things that are made. What do you mean, Yuri, you didn't see God? They shot you into space. You didn't see him? He is everywhere. Far better than being locked up in some material body, the heavens declare the glory of God. That's what Psalm 19:1 says. The closest you can get to seeing God is to look at his reflection in the beauty of the created world. That's how you see him. Sinclair Ferguson, he says this in Scripture, the glory of God is the external expression or manifestation of his being and his invisible attributes and perfections. It is revealed in the kaleidoscopic bursts of the eternal magnificence of God's being and character displayed in the created order. By such means, God speaks, as it were, to us, declaring, you cannot see me because, you cannot see me because I am the invisible God. But listen, I clothe myself in these magnificent garments to give you a sense of how majestic and glorious that I really am. What's amazing is that the most spectacular display of created glory, the most beautiful thing you've ever seen in the creation. At best, it's only a faint glimmer of what he's really like. The whole creation, even the most brilliant display of light, is still only the gracious stooping of God from infinite heights of glory to accommodate himself to our feeble eyes and our darkened understanding. Even in cases where men saw something of God in these appearances of God, these theophonic visions of God where he displays himself, even then, they were still not able to truly see him. To truly see him. When Moses asked, he said, Lord, show me your glory. In Exodus 33, what, you know what the Lord says? He says, no, I will make all of my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name. But, he says, you cannot see my face. For man shall not see me and live. Listen, I think we've lost something of that today, haven't we? Haven't we? Man shall not see me and live. Now we've got people taking trips to heaven, coming back on an airplane to tell everyone about it. In 1 Timothy 6:16, Paul says that God is the one who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. But in John 1:18, we read something that's amazing. Look what John says in John 1:18. He says, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. He has made him known. This only God at the Father's side, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, has made him known. This is incredible. What John is saying is that the greatest display of the invisible and uncreated glory of God doesn't come to us in the greatest wonders of creation. It doesn't even come to us in the flashing thunder of the greatest theophanies that you can see in Scripture or that have happened throughout history. It comes to us in the humble appearance of Christ in his incarnation. God veiled in human flesh, appearing, as it were, as silent as light. And finally, he's the only God. In this way, Paul is reaching. He's reaching, when he calls him the only God, he's reaching all the way back to Israel's most ancient confession. He's going back to Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Not only is God eternal, not only is he immortal, not only invisible, but he is also incomparable. There is no one like him. In Isaiah 43:10, he says, behold, before me, no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. And in Isaiah 44, verse 6, he says, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. In Isaiah 40, we read this, to whom then will you liken God? What likeness compare with him? Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing, who makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. There is nothing correlative to God. There's nothing that exists beside him. He is utterly by himself, in and of himself, even as he is perfect Trinity, forever one, forever three. Everything depends upon him. He depends on nothing. So Paul says, it's to this God be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Listen, why does any of this matter? Why does any of this matter? When you read Paul, you shouldn't think of him like some kind of a cold armchair theologian, just thinking abstractly and theoretically about God because he had a little bit of time on his hands. No, Paul is speaking as one who has an intimate knowledge of the holy. He knows God. Listen, we can have an apprehension of him, but God is ultimately incomprehensible. We will never know him fully, but we might know him truly. You see, Paul never claimed to have exhaustive knowledge of God. But what Packer says is still true. He said this, a little knowledge of God is worth more than a great deal of knowledge about him. A little knowledge of God is worth more than a great deal of knowledge about him. All of this matters because God himself is our final destiny. The glory of God is our greatest ambition, even in every day. The worship of God is our ultimate end. That's where everything's going. All good theology ought to lead us to doxology. And all doxology ought to be founded and steeped in good theology. If we ever get to the point where we have theology to the exclusion of doxology, we'll be left with nothing but a dried up old dead orthodoxy, and it won't help anyone. It'll kill the faith of your children. and your grandchildren after them. However, suppose we have doxology to the exclusion of theology. Well, in that case, we'll have songs that are like an inch deep and empty. And we'll be left with nothing but idolatry, blissfully singing our lungs out to the God of our own imagination. Why do you need to know this God? Well, isn't it clear? Look at the span now of God's grace. How far down did Jesus Christ have to stoop to save sinners like Paul? He came from infinite, unimaginable heights of glory to save wretched sinners. And this ought to make you happy. It ought to put a song in your lips. Theology is not a damper on Christian worship. It is the kindling that fuels the flame. This vision of God will make the worship of the church like a coronation every Sunday. It'll be like a coronation service of a great king. And it will increase your longing for the arrival of his kingdom. God will be enthroned upon the worship of his people. Theology isn't meant to be a cold, dead thing. It's supposed to be the lifeblood of the church. It's health to your bones. It's a song in your heart and on your lips. Spurgeon once said this. He says, "Oh, there is in the contemplation of Christ a balm for every wound. In musing on the Father, there is a quietus for every grief. In the influence of the Holy Ghost, there is a balsam for every sore. Would you lose your sorrow? Would you drown your cares? Then plunge yourself in the Godhead's deepest sea. Be lost in his immensity, and you shall come forth as from a couch of rest, refreshed and invigorated. I know nothing which can so comfort the soul," he says, "so calm the swelling billows of sorrow and grief, so speak peace to the winds of trial, as a devout musing upon the subject of God." Let's pray together. Father, all of this, and we have not even scratched the surface of your glory. Lord, I pray that you would take this small bundle of straw and heap it upon the fires of the worship of your people, that it would return to you in praise, that you would smell the fragrance of the aroma of our worship in this truth, and you would be pleased in us. And Father, we thank you for Christ. What a wonderful Savior he is. How far he had to come to bring us back to you. Amen.